This morning we're continuing our series on marriage and singleness, and we won't be doing as much Bible flipping as last week. So if you're in Genesis 1 and 1 Corinthians 7, you should be able to follow along with most of what we'll be looking at this morning. Last week I commended to you two particular books on the topic of marriage, Married for God by Christopher Ash, and also The Heart of Marriage by Michael Hill. Married for God is actually in our church library, so if you're interested in having a read of that, then keep an eye out for it in the church library. It is there, and it is well worth a read. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you speak to us in it. And Father in heaven, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, Steph and I went to a wedding which was conducted by a civil celebrant. And having conducted a few weddings myself, and having been to quite a number of wedding ceremonies, I was interested in the way that this ceremony was conducted. Professional interest, perhaps you might say. One of the glaring shortcomings of the ceremony, in my view, was the complete and utter absence of any explanation of what marriage is for. The complete and utter absence of any explanation of what marriage is for. The celebrant said what marriage is, according to the Marriage Act. That's a legislative requirement on the part of civil celebrants. And there was a side comment which indicated that in the view of the couple being married, marriage is about love, but nothing about the purpose of marriage. What is marriage for? And to me, that's a glaring omission. In my mind, it's extraordinarily superficial to have a wedding ceremony where the purpose of marriage isn't declared. And in part, I think that's where there's been a deficiency in the debate concerning marriage redefinition, a debate that is ongoing, that is still very much an issue, at least among the politicians, in our country. Which is to say that those who are proposing that marriage ought to be redefined have given little thought to what marriage is for. They've got a definition of marriage, but they've given little thought to what marriage is for. Or for those who are in favour of redefining marriage, their view is that marriage is about love. That is the purpose of marriage. That people, irrespective of gender, who love each other, ought to be able to marry because marriage is about love. Marriage is for love. What is marriage for? That's the question that we'll be trying to answer this morning as we look at the Bible. Last week, we noted that much of what the Bible has to say concerning marriage is alien to the world at large. Remember from last week, marriage is a creation ordinance. That is, it's something that's been stitched into the fabric of reality. It is something that God has made from the very beginning. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is monogamous. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. And for Christians, marriage is between two Christians. Marriage is an illustration of the relationship between God and his people and between Christ and his church. So that being what marriage is, what is marriage for? Under this heading, what is marriage for? There are three things. Firstly, human sexuality. Secondly, children. And thirdly, companionship. So those are the three things that we'll be looking at this morning. First of all, human sexuality. Second of all, children. And thirdly, companionship. So first of all, human sexuality. 1 Corinthians 7 and Genesis 2 are the particular passages for us this morning. God in his wisdom has made humans with a sexual nature, which is to say that God invented sex. We didn't. Okay, it's not as if God was in the garden and God momentarily took his eyes off what was happening in the garden. And then when he looked back, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, had discovered sex. No, that's not how it is at all. God invented sex. We didn't. It is part of the created order. Now, of course, the created order gets turned upside down and it gets distorted at the fall. But this doesn't overturn the fact that we were made with a sexual nature. The question, of course, is what to do with this sexual nature, what to do with these sexual desires that God has given to us. Marriage is where you have the fulfillment of those sexual desires, which is to say, sex exists to assist marriage. Sex exists to assist marriage. Human sexuality finds its fulfillment in marriage. If you like, sex is the adhesive or the glue which sticks the man and the woman together in marriage. Notice our Old Testament reading from this morning, from Genesis 2, and especially verse 24. The man is united to his wife. In older translations, the man cleaved to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The sexual union is the expression of being united and of one flesh. The emotional and physical ties which come through sex assist the marriage. Sex isn't simply a physical union, it's an emotional union too, and God has made it that way. God has designed it that way because God is the inventor, so as to assist the lifelong commitment of marriage and the good gift of marriage. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7, our New Testament reading from this morning, that this is an obligation on the married couple. Verse 3 is a command. It's an imperative that the husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife and the wife likewise to her husband. And notice how Paul puts it in verse 4, the husband's body belongs to the wife and the wife's body belongs to the husband. This is the complete giving of self to the other. Sex within marriage is a good thing. In the Bible's view, good sex is always married sex. It's the only place, the only proper place for the expression of human sexuality. Any other form of sexual activity is disobedient to God. It's disordered sexuality, whether that's heterosexual or homosexual. It's disobedient because it ignores the purpose of sex. Recall, sex exists to assist marriage. The Bible calls it adultery and sexual immorality, this sexual activity that is disobedient to God. Remember that term sexual immorality that you find in the New Testament? As an example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it's a broad umbrella term to include a variety of things, a variety of sexual matters with which God is not pleased. We can also talk about disordered sexual desires too. And those desires need to be controlled and they need to be put to death. Because God has designed sex so that it assists marriage, sex outside of God's good design of marriage is destructive for us as human beings, because we're ignoring the purpose. It is for marriage. Some people will describe sex as a need, but the truth of the matter, Dr. Patricia Wirrakoon, a Christian sexologist, some of you may be familiar with her, no one ever died from lack of sex. People die from lack of food, they die from lack of water, but they don't die from lack of sex. In marriage, you give yourself completely to your spouse, your outer self, that is your body, and your inner self, what the Bible calls the heart, the soul, the mind, the spirit. And this happens in sexual union. It's a union of two bodies, but it's also the union of two inner selves. Recall Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. Without the honoring of marriage, And without the honouring of sex only within marriage, we have chaos in society. Now, I think it's problematic, I think it's simplistic to trace our society's ills to sin in the arena of marriage and sex. Perhaps you could say that it's what characterises our particular age. But I don't think a reversal in this area, a reversal in the area of sex and marriage, would herald a new age of righteousness. In all likelihood, some other sin would come into prominence. You see, if we ask the question, are we more sinful now than we were in a previous age? I'd say that's unlikely. I'd say the answer to that is no. Would our world be a better world if the world at large lived in God's way with regards to marriage and sex? Well, I think the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, in terms of God's way is the best way. If people kept sex for marriage, then there would be a whole lot less hurt in our society. But I think the answer is also no, in terms of following God's way, God's good way, without trusting in Christ and without the hope, the help of the Holy Spirit, is a one-way ticket to failure. It's a one-way ticket to failure. You see, it requires God's grace for us to be able to live in this way. Second purpose for marriage is children. Last week, I noted that Genesis 1 and 2, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord God created mankind as male and female. That is, God has made men and women different. It was deliberate. There was a purpose to it. Part of it is to do with the pleasure of sex, and part of that purpose is procreation. It's the making and bearing of children. It's inescapable that as far as human biology goes, you need a man and a woman to have a child. You can't fight biology. Sameness doesn't make children. Difference makes children. In Genesis 1, God says to the man and the woman to fill the earth. It's another way of saying have children. Increase in number, be fruitful. Another way of saying have children. And so the differences between male and female, those differences which are embedded in creation itself that were there from the very, very beginning, allow mankind to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and to multiply. They allow us to be obedient to God. Sex and children and sex and marriage are intertwined. There's another Bible passage that helps us with this, Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, and that's going to come up on the screen for us. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 15 especially shows us that the lifelong context of marriage is the arena in which to raise children. The lifelong context of marriage is the arena in which to raise children. The Bible tells us that the purpose of marriage is for the growth of godly children. If you don't have this stability, it's not good for the children. The best environment for children to grow up in is with their biological parents. Now, that's not to say that single parents are bad parents, or adopted children are going to fail in life, or fostering children is something that people ought not to do. Far from it. We live in a fallen world, and we live in less than ideal circumstances. But what God tells us is that children are to be raised in the arena of marriage, and so that means it's imperative for husbands and wives to have stable and supportive and good marriages for the good of their children. God desires godly offspring. Well-reared children are a gift to our country, to our world, our society. God calls married couples to become open to welcoming children. That is, children are a gift to their parents. Yes, it complicates life for the parents. Yes, it makes life more difficult for the parents. There are increased responsibilities. You've changed from being a couple to being parents. And when you become parents, you welcome a stranger into your midst. Yes, he or she is your stranger. The baby has mum and dad's genes, but the baby's still a stranger. You've got no idea what this baby is going to be like. You've got no idea whether this baby's going to be well-behaved or poorly behaved, whether this baby's going to sleep well or not sleep well. There's a multiplicity of strange factors in your welcoming of this stranger into your world. But God calls us to become, God calls married couples to become open to welcoming children. And I'm sure many of you would know that children are an aid to your growth in godliness. I'm learning that at the moment. Children are an aid to my growth in godliness, or to put it the other way around, children show you how ungodly you are. I'm also learning that at the moment. Children show you how ungodly you are. And so children are a gift to us. They're a gift to us. Now, this topic of children and marriage can be painful for those who are infertile. And I want to say that the purpose of marriage being children, one of the purposes being children, doesn't mean that every marriage must have children, or that a marriage without children isn't a true marriage. Because notice that in Genesis chapter 2, there's no mention made of children at all, is there? Genesis 1, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2, it's all about the man and the woman. It's all about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were married before they had children. Or if you think of another example, if you have a widow and a widower getting married, and assuming they're both older, it's unlikely that they will have children together. It's difficult to fight biology, but the widow and the widower are still married. It's a real marriage. But there is the issue of chosen childlessness in marriage, and that is different to the tragedy of infertility. I think it's very difficult to justify purposely entering into marriage with the intent of not having children. It ignores one of the purposes that God gave it to us for. With children, with the purpose of marriage being for children, we also have the foundation for society. Notice Genesis 1:26, fill the earth and subdue it. It's through the having of children that you have a society that you can then subdue the earth. The man and the woman won't be able to do it on their own. It's going to take many men and women to be able to subdue the earth, to look after it. What you need for a good society is good people. When family goes wrong, society goes wrong. When marriage goes wrong, family goes wrong. Our world thinks differently. There are two developments in recent history which have changed quite profoundly the perception and practice of marriage. The sexual revolution of the 1960s dissolved the link between sex and marriage, and also sex and children. Marriage is not about children. Sex is not for marriage. This was a revolution to destroy the traditional structures of marriage and family, the God-given structures of marriage and family. And I'd say that our society is now reaping the chaos and confusion of that revolution. The second development was the advent of no-fault divorce in Australia in the 70s. No longer was there a need to prove the reason for divorce. And again, I'd say that our society is now reaping the chaos and confusion of that decision in the courts. So, third purpose for marriage, third and final purpose for marriage, it's companionship, and we see that in Genesis chapter 2. God speaks concerning that one flesh relationship in marriage. The companionship in the marriage relationship, that companionship which is expressed in a sexual way, enables us in our relationships outside of the marriage relationship. Marriage is a friendship, but it's more than friendship, because recall from last week, marriage is a covenant. This is another illustration of why dismissing covenant as legalistic is wrong. Recall, in the Old Testament, David and Jonathan, they were friends, and they also made a covenant, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Or if you recall some Scottish church history, those who entered into the solemn league and covenant in the 1600s obviously didn't think that covenant and personal relationship were involved. Those who entered into that covenant had deeply personal relationships with one another as they sought to bring about a particular course of action. Sex within marriage strengthens the relationship between husband and wife so that they can serve outside the marriage relationship. We can also infer this as in companionship and marriage going together from other parts of the Bible with the New Testament teaching or assumption that marriage is lifelong. Where in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, there is this blessedness that is associated with a long honeymoon. Where in the Old Testament you have marriages to an old age, Abraham and Sarah being an example of one of those long-lasting marriages. Marriage is for companionship. So three purposes for marriage: human sexuality, children, and companionship. Now you might be a single person, and you're thinking to yourself, what on earth does the purpose of marriage have to do for me, seeing as I'm not married? Well, I think whether you're single or married, you can advocate for marriage, you can defend marriage. And in our present climate, with the marriage redefinition discussion, that would be a pertinent thing. You can still do these things, that is, defend marriage and advocate for marriage, even if you aren't married, because it's explaining the truth of God's word, and the experience of marriage isn't the key. You see, we need to be wary of the idea that only those who have experienced something may speak with authority about it. If you recall, Christian fellowship is predicated on difference. We are different to each other. Some of us are men, some of us are women, some of us are young, some of us are old. Some of us have jobs, some of us do not. Some of us study, some of us do not. We are different people. We're not all exactly the same as each other, and yet we have fellowship with one another. We can communicate with one another. We can communicate truthfully and truly with one another, even though there is difference, even though our experiences are different. See, we need to be wary of the idea that only those who have experienced something may speak authoritatively about it. To take a different example, I've never taken illegal drugs in my life, but I would say to you it's a bad thing to do. If you follow the logic, unless I've taken those illegal drugs, it's only then that I would be able to speak to you with authority concerning don't do drugs. It doesn't make sense, okay? We need to be wary of that idea that only those who have experienced something may speak authoritatively about it. So if you are single, you can defend marriage, you can advocate for marriage. Whether you're single or you're married, knowing God's good purposes for marriage gives us a standard to measure against. How does your view? How does my view of marriage stack up to what God says. Perhaps your thinking needs adjusting or correcting. Your thinking on sexuality, your thinking on children, your thinking on companionship. In understanding God's purpose for marriage, how does the way you conduct your marriage, if you're married, need to change? And like last week, and here's where I'm finishing, we need to remember that while marriage is good, it's not the ultimate good. Marriage is good, singleness is good. At the moment, that's a statement, that's an assertion. I'll argue for it next week. Marriage is good, singleness is good. Neither is the ultimate good, because we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your good purposes you have created marriage, and you have created marriage for a purpose. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to think of ourselves with sober judgment, that as we think about our view of marriage and how it compares to what you say to us in your word, Father, please change us, change our thinking, and change our practice. Where we have made an idol of marriage, Father, please forgive us and please cause us to think of marriage correctly. Father in heaven, please cause us to be faithful in marriage. Father, please cause us to honour marriage by our sexual purity. Father, please cause us to be open to welcoming children in the married relationship. And Father, please help us also to give of ourselves, give our complete selves to our spouse in lifelong companionship. Most of all, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to look forward to the return of Christ, that we would remember that great wedding of the Lamb, which is to come, and which we are all participants in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.